Well, good morning. It is great to see everyone this morning. Thank you for choosing to be here today. I would invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We do have a birthday that we get to celebrate this week. On Friday, Alicia Glenn celebrates a birthday, and so make sure that you wish her a happy birthday for this week. Last week we began looking at, first and foremost, does God exist? Looking at this really through kind of a common sense way of seeing that through the scriptures we can see that God truly does exist. We can look around us and see places like Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20 that those invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. That we are able to know who God is. That we are able to see Him in us. Genesis 1 and verse number 26. Where we see that God let us make man in our image. And so we are created in that image of God. Being able to see and to understand that we can look at Scripture. We can look outside of Scripture to know the existence of God. But if we look in the Scripture, here's the next thing that we need to be able to prove and to look at. What about the Bible then? Is it really the Word of God? Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice what Peter has to say and writes beginning in verse number 20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So no prophecy of Scripture was by the origin of man. And one of the things that I become, especially at school with my students, I become a stickler on is when we write down, well, the author of that book is Paul, or the author of that book is Moses. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2 says that we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Author is originator. They are the writers. We need to understand God is the author. He is the originator. None of this came by the will of man. None of this came through any type of man's idea or origin. We're not the author. We can look at places like 1 Corinthians and see that God is not the author of confusion. Well, man certainly is at times, aren't we? Become that we confuse people. The things that we teach and the doctrines that we have. What I would encourage you this morning to do is to think about the Scriptures and the Bible and where we get it from. We sing songs. One of my favorite songs is Give Me the Bible. That star of gladness gleaming. It is that bright spot. Psalm 119 and verse 105. There the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lights up the way that we are to walk and where we are to go. And this morning I want to look at the Word of God not through anything other than just some logic and some common sense of things that we see throughout the Scriptures and how we got the Bible. We teach our kids, one of the songs that I enjoy when Jordan leads in on Sunday evening is the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. I stand there, meaning that's the foundation of my life. I don't stand anywhere else. I don't stand on what man would have me to believe or what man thinks. Instead, I stand upon what God has given to me. That's the stance, the foundation then of my life, and understanding that it's not any private interpretation. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you back up a few verses, we notice there that Peter goes back to Matthew 17, Mark and Luke number chapters 9 each, thinking about the transfigure on the mount, that transfiguration where they heard God Himself speak, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. Not anybody else, we listen to Him, we listen to God, we listen to the Word of God. Nothing else. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, I know these are verses that are familiar to us, but I want you this morning, please, to read them for yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I realize we could quote it, But I want us to see it. I want us to look at it with our own eyes rather than just listening to a preacher quote it. When we think about the Scripture originating with God, that it did not originate with man. One of the things that we look at it time and time again is the Bible being the best interpreter of itself. It doesn't need my help. God does a really good job all by Himself. Here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Notice verse 17, that the man of God, not the man of Corey or Billy or Brad or any other person, the man of God, notice, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Again, these are things that we've gone over and things that we go through. But I want you to think about the Scriptures. The Bible came through approximately 40 men over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years. Wasn't by one person. He didn't write it overnight. All the different themes and everything else that we see throughout the Scriptures. I want you to think about the fact that what we see in these themes. You have well over 100 different themes that are written about, and all of them go right along with one another. Nothing contradicts anything else. 40 men. They come from different backgrounds and different walks of life. You have a man by the name of Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. First 40 years of his life, he spent being educated in Egypt. He was then spent the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd in the land of Midian. His last 40 years, he spent leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and wandering in the wilderness. You see, the leadership that he had learned, you might read Exodus chapters 3 through 5 and see that he was the king of excuses, or became the king of excuses. "I don't want to do it. Pick anybody but me." God says, "No, it's you. You're the one I'm going to use. You're the one that's doing it." You think about his life. You think about a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And he's heard about what's happening back in Jerusalem, and it causes him great sorrow. And the king asks him, what would you have me to do? How can I help you? And he tells him, he prays to God first, and then he gets to go back home to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Ezra, a scribe of God, who in Ezra 7 and verse number 10, we read that he prepared his heart to follow the law of God, to do it and to teach it. An example that all of us would be able to follow after. You think about a king by the name of David, a man that we know has fallen short in his life and he has sinned. And we read about places like Psalm 51 where he has sorrow for the things that he has done to go against the very word of God. We also read in places like Acts 13 and verse 22 that he's a man after God's own heart. The same type of example you and I can follow and be the same thing. We can be a Christian after God's own heart. We can live that type of life. You think about these other men from prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, to men in the New Testament like Matthew and John, who were apostles of Jesus Christ, who followed him, who walked with him, and wrote about his life. You have doctors like Luke, somebody who may not have actually ever seen the Christ alive yet, takes in to write in verses 1 through 4 that account. And he's going to do it on the timeline. He's the only gospel writer that does. He gives that thorough account of everything that takes place in the life of Jesus. He then writes in the book of Acts, and he talks about where Jesus leaves off there at the end of Luke and picks right back up in the book of Acts with Jesus ascending back to heaven.
We can watch all of these in chronological order. We can see the Apostle Paul, who leaves Judaism to become a Christian, who dedicates his entire life to following after Christ and helping others to do the same. And I want you to think about the places that they write from. It has been said that David wrote on the grassy hills overlooking valleys and mountains and the beauty of God's creation, while the Apostle Paul wrote from the pits of despair in a Roman prison. Yet their message remained the same. Never does it contradict one another. Never does it go against anything. We can read the brothers of Jesus and James and Jude or Joseph, who have written their own books of following after the Savior. They call themselves bondservants of Christ. They don't claim brothers. Bondservants following after Him. When we think about all of those that wrote in different occupations, places, circumstances, everything flows together. I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This verse is a verse that comes to mind when every time that I think about the Scriptures, when I think about the Bible being the Word of God and the expectation that God has of it. We look at these internal evidence. The Lord has said over and over and over again. And we can see all of this as it comes together and culminates. But I want you to see an expectation that God has of the church would have been the same expectation that He had of those who wrote it. Here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's what God did when He inspired these men to write the Scriptures and to give us everything that we need. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to pay attention to what Peter writes. This is one who walked with Christ, one who is inspired by the Spirit to write these books to Christians, those who would be reading, those who would be living through the difficulties of life. One of the things that we ask, and I will tell you about me here in just a second, but 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, "As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." When I was younger, I became a Christian, and I had a great difficulty in my faith. The first question that I had is God real? I struggled with that. I struggled with it mightily, because everything that I know, everyone in my life, everything that I see around me had a beginning, had an origin. And so to understand God being from eternity to eternity, my finite mind could not wrap around it. I couldn't get there. It's hard. God has never, this is what we talked about last week, God has never asked us to have a blind faith. Ever. Never does He write or say to men like Moses or Abraham or Noah, "Just trust me." Not ever. In fact, He allows those like Gideon to be able in Judges chapter 6 to say, "Look, I'm trying to follow and I'm trying to trust and believe in everything that you say." And he is able to ask God to do things for him, with the fleece being dry and the ground being wet, and then the ground wet and the fleece dry. You and I are able to do the same through the Scriptures. Do you understand that? We are able to do the exact same thing through the Scriptures. We are able to look at every single Scripture of God. We are able to dig deep into it. We studied this morning in 1 John chapter 4 that we are to test the spirits. We are to make sure that they came from God. We are to make sure that the Bible itself came from God. If I'm going to have a standard by which I live, then I better be able to trust that it's reliable. Here we have two big parts, right? Old Testament, New Testament. Broken up into 66 books.
In the Old Testament, we have 39. In the New, we have 27. But what we can see in each of those individual books is the exact same message. That nobody goes any different. Nobody contradicts another. I would ask you to think about this. Let's just say, for instance, we take 40 men today that are historians. We ask them to sit down and write about how World War II came into being, or what caused World War II. You know what happens? One guy's going to write this, another guy's going to write this, and somebody else is going to write that. And then somebody's going to say, well, you know, I really think it's this, and somebody else might write that, but I don't agree with them. That's nonsense. We watch it every single day in our life, every single day in our world. The man cannot get along. They can't write the same thing. Centuries, hundreds of years, all of these things pass. These men come from different backgrounds, live in different environments, under different regimes, and yet everything they write is exactly the same. Not one time do we see that somebody who is living like Daniel under Babylonian captivity, right? We need to cow down to them. And at the same time over here, we can read in the New Testament today to see Paul saying, oh yeah, don't cower to the government. But Daniel's saying to do that. You understand the contradiction that would take place? We don't see contradiction. Not one time ever. 40 men, 1600 years. Unity, perfection, and harmony. That's all we see in Scripture. That's all that the Scripture shows us. When we think about then the responsibility that we have to dive into it, to be those that are seeking out and searching out the truth for what we are to do, there's a class that I took when I went through preaching school. It's called GBI. General Bible Introduction. It was the most boring book known to man. It's that thick. I hated that book. They gave it to me at the end of my first year so that I could read it over the summer. And then I had to read it again starting in August when we went back to school, and I was so disappointed that I had already done that work. But I want you to listen to a quote from the beginning of that book. It reads this way. It's written by Giesler and Nix. It says, a more formal evidence of the Bible's inspiration is its unity. Composed as it is of 66 books, written over a period of some 1,500 years by about 40 authors using several languages and containing hundreds of topics, it is more than accidental or incidental that the Bible possesses an amazing unity of theme, Jesus Christ. Shows one problem, and that problem is sin. And one solution, the Savior. Unity, its pages, unify its pages from Genesis to Revelation. This is an especially valid point because no one person or group of men put the Bible together. Books were added as they were written by the prophets. They were collected because they were considered inspired. It is only later reflection, both by the prophets themselves and later generations, that is discovered that the Bible is really one book whose chapters were written by men who had no explicit knowledge of the overall structure. Their individual roles could be compared to that of different men writing chapters of a novel for which none of them have even an overall outline. Whatever unity the book has must come from beyond them, like a symphony. Each individual part of the Bible contributes to an overall unity that is orchestrated by one master, not 40. One master. You understand? They didn't know how it was going to end. In Matthew chapter 17, Moses and Elijah are with Jesus on the mount, and they discuss his decease that has to take place at Jerusalem. What they are seeing are the things that they have prophesied about. Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto me. Did he know Jesus? No. Would he see him in his life? No. What would he see? The culmination of all that that took place. You see, there was no outline. God didn't hand them a piece of paper and say, okay, you're going to write about this, and okay, you're going to write about that. But everything at the end, even the
The angels longed to look into these things that would happen and take place. Not even they were privy to everything that would culminate. You and I get to hold in our hands everything that God did for mankind. I want you to think about this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. While you turn there, I'll discuss this. There are many external things that we can look at as well. We can look at things that are predicted to take place. And we can go back to those places such as Tyre, that it was predicted that it was going to fall. And in the days of Alexander the Great, it would do just that. All this predictive prophecy that would happen and take place, one of the greatest places that we can go to be able to see this happen and take place, is in Isaiah chapter 53. That's not a long chapter. Just a few verses that you and I can read and see exactly what God had laid out to happen. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep as before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In this chapter, by itself, there are 25 prophecies that are made about one man. 25. You can go to Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. Micah there prophesies about where the Messiah would be born. It was going to be in a place called Bethlehem. Not Jerusalem, Bethlehem. The odds of that prophecy being fulfilled were 1 in 280,000. Okay? That's the odds. 1 in 280,000. Now, there's a man who sat down with 600 of his students, and he put together mathematically what it would be like if just 8 of those prophecies were to come to pass. Just 8. So they sat down and they calculated these numbers. In his calculations, he passed on to those who would be able to sit down and make sure that they had done these things that were correct. In the American Science Affiliation, that committee is the one who sat down to rework his numbers, and they found them to be absolutely correct. For one man to fulfill 8 prophecies, and there are over 300 that are made throughout the scripture about Jesus, for one man to fulfill 8 of those, it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. To illustrate that further, it would be like this. If you filled an area the size of the state of Texas with silver dollars, and you marked on one of them, you filled it 2 feet deep, only one has a mark on it. You send one man
And he walks straight out and picks up that one. He doesn't look, he doesn't do anything, he just walks out and picks it up. That's what that would be like for him to fulfill 8. He fulfilled over 300. Do you understand? We don't have the scripture by accident. We don't have the scripture because somebody was able to sit down and write out some sort of a farce or a lie for people to be able to trust and believe in. These came from God Almighty through men like you and I. Different walks of life, different occupations, over a span of 15 to 1600 years. And they put everything compiled together in perfect unity and harmony so that we can know what God would expect from us to be able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. There are people throughout time who have tried to get rid of the Scriptures. We see it even within the Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 36, there's a king by the name of Jehoiakim. Baruch has sat down and written out this scroll that Jeremiah has given to him. He has transcribed it. And he reads it before the king. The king takes a scribe's knife, cuts it in half about verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 36, and he throws it into the fire trying to destroy it. How'd that work out? Do we still have Jeremiah chapter 36? Yeah, we absolutely still have Jeremiah chapter 36. You're not going to destroy the Bible. Men have tried so many times in so many ways. Nero tried. Diocletian tried. There was a man by the name of Voltaire who tried. And Voltaire had a printing press. Here's what's incredible about him. I'm going to destroy the Bible. And 50 years after his death, you know what they printed on his own printing press? They started printing the Bible. Men have tried to get rid of the Bible, to destroy it, to prove it wrong. The Bible, to this day, is still the top-selling book in the world. And it's not even close. You know, they always print in different newspapers and places the top-selling books of the week. It's been several decades. They stopped putting the Bible as number one because that was a given. They had had to print it for so long, Bible number one, that they got tired of doing it. And so they just started going to man-made works instead of printing that the Bible is number one. The Bible is the most read book throughout the world. It's the most sought after book in many parts of the world. You know, the thing is, you and I probably have, if you go to my house, I'd be ashamed to tell you and look, have you look at how many of these I have sitting on shelves in my library, how many I have throughout my house. And we have people throughout the world who are starving for this right here. They desire it so badly that when a missionary comes, the first question they ask, do you have any Bibles? Because they die for it. They want it that bad. They're starving for the knowledge. Places like Hosea 4 and verse 6, God there tells Hosea, my people are killed for lack of knowledge. They don't have it. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're destroying themselves because they don't have it. We have it in our hands. There's no accident about what we have. Those men, inspired by God, wrote every word that you and I can study, see, and understand. We can know what God would have us to do. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, as we read, God has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. All things. And the thing is, we can go into a lot of detail, we can do a lot of things, and we can spend a lot of time on this. But I want you to understand something. I want you to look at this with logic and common sense for just a moment. 40 men, 1,600 years, perfect unity and harmony from beginning to end. No contradictions. No thoughts of man that originated those scriptures. All of them came from Almighty God. All of them. And the thing that hits me every time, did it for you and I so that we could go to heaven. It's the only reason. He gave us
different topics and subjects and all of these things that we can study and know what God would have us to do so that we could spend eternity with Him. People ask the question, where'd I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? You know, He answers every single one of those. Where'd I come from? Genesis 1 and verse 26, pretty clear. God created us in His image. What am I doing here? Ephesians 2 and verse number 10 lays that out, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that we can go to heaven to live with Him. Where am I going? Be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, beginning there in verse 6, that my life is being poured out as a drink offering. My time of departure is at hand. I have fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. That's where we're going. That's what He wants for us. And He gave us everything we need to know in order to get there. Where do you put your faith? Does God exist? Absolutely He does. We saw that last week. Has He given me everything that I need to be able to get to heaven to spend eternity with Him? He certainly has. Everything that we need. The Bible is inspired of God. It is His. It is not a work of man. Man contradicts himself over time and time again, over and over again. We have God's inspired Word, the Holy Scriptures, to help us get to heaven. Where do you place your faith? Do you look at works of man? Do you look at what men have said and what men have done in order for that to be what guides you? Or do we look back to see that God has given us everything for us to be able to get to heaven? Is this where you've put your faith? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. Give me the Bible. The star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest tossed. This is what brings about joy and happiness, and it tells us what we need to do in order to get to heaven. Have you followed God's plan of salvation to become a Christian this morning? If not, you have that opportunity. Your faith has to be your own, and hearing by the Word of God is where our faith comes from. We believe in Jesus as the Son of God, willing to confess His name, repenting of our sins, being buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life, faithful unto death. That's God's plan of salvation. Perhaps this morning, as a child of God, you've relied more on man than on His Word, and your opinions rather than on His standard. And this morning, maybe there are things in your life that you need to make right. If we can help you in any way, we'd invite you to come now. So together we stand and sing the song. It's been selected.